the idea to speak about this topic came while I was doing some Bible study and prior to the Feast of Tabernacles, probably about a week before the Feast of Tabernacles. So I started sketching it out then. Sometimes you don't know where the creative process is going to take you, so you just put it down on paper and, you know, maybe the next day you look at it. What was I thinking there on this one? This is kind of crazy. But this one was one of those that endured. And I thought, since I had never heard this expressed or heard this topic expressed, or at least that much, let's put it that way, certainly not a full sermon, I thought, well, let's give it a go and see what happens. I'll either be branded as a genius or a heretic. So, we'll see how this goes. The thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ is promised, as you know. You just got back from the feast. The last service you attended was at the Feast of Tabernacles, probably. But by many prophecies of the Old and New Testaments, it's promised, as you know, to be peaceful, prosperous. It's a time of plenty. So how was your thousand years? Because, you know, as mortals now, you'll never experience the millennium as a human being. Maybe some will live on into the millennium, but I would hope that you're hoping I'm going to make it into God's family and be a part of the first resurrection. So, in effect, when you go to the feast every year, you are picturing what human beings on earth will keep. And all of the prophecies that are described are for the benefit of mankind. Hopefully you've got it made by that point, and that you're not going to have to worry about the flesh. You're not going to have to worry about human mundane things. You'll be spirit. You'll be resurrected at the time of Jesus Christ's return. At least I would hope that that's what you're hoping for yourself. But when we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, we're just simply portraying what mankind is going to experience for 1,000 years. Generation of people that live and die, apparently. We have no indication that people won't die during the millennium, but after exactly what happens to them, if they wait until another time to be resurrected into the family of God, if they have chosen salvation, a lot of those little details are, you know, probably not all that important. I guess we could get bogged down in all of that and have all kinds of questions and whatever, but I don't think I've had that adequately proven to me one way or another, and I don't think that's something I want to tackle as a topic to speak about. But mainly, we portray how the obedience to God's laws by human beings will translate into all of these wonderful things that are expressed in the prophecies. And we have a lot of things in detail, and a lot of things are repetitive. But we know that the world is going to be at peace for 1,000 years, and the nations will be at peace with one another. And the world is going to be in the best shape that it has ever been. If I were to bet, I would bet the farm, even though I don't have one, but if I had a farm, I would bet it on the fact that this scripture was used universally in every feast site for every church of God. I could almost guarantee it. How could you not use it? Probably several times, as a matter of fact. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. You know it by heart practically. And I would bet that in every single feast site, this scripture was read at least one time. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. That will happen at the beginning of Christ's return. That will happen at the onset of the millennium. Many peoples are going to be rebuked. There's going to be war. Christ returns at a time of war, and he makes war upon the nations. The nations are angry at his return. But they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Now, there's not going to be any swords, but there's going to be the modern day equivalent of swords. It'll be battleships and aircraft carriers and jet planes and fighter jets and howitzers. And even if they have howitzers nowadays, I don't know, but they're going to have guns and bullets, and all of that stuff is going to be available. And their spears, no spears, but they're going to be traded. They're going to be converted to useful implements that will grow food. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, the beautiful picture of the man at the United Nations beating a sword into a plowshare, and that beautiful symbol is just that. It's a symbol. At the time of Christ's return, men are not going to be using swords, are they? We can probably be pretty certain of that. It's not like the Terminator movie that the next war will be waged with sticks and rocks because everything will be destroyed with nuclear holocaust. We're not going to get back to that point, but the point is that all of the implements of warfare are now going to be changed to productive use, maybe for farming. It indicates to me that there will be industry. Now, this is not a topic that I'm going to preach as doctrinal, okay? That there will be industry, that there will be mechanical things, because I know that there is a certain segment of church population that believes everything is going to be done by hand again. We're not going to have any mechanization. We're all going to be under a fig tree. We'll never have a use of an automobile or any of that stuff. And I'm not going to dispute you. I'm just going to give you my opinion that I think that there will be some industry to convert these implements of warfare, maybe smelt them down, maybe trade apart here. And there will be, at least in some way, in my opinion, not a doctrine of the church, not mentioned in Scripture, okay, there will be industry and companies in every country that will specialize in the conversion of war implementation to maybe agricultural use. So you may want to invest in John Deere now and get into the ground floor. Don't know that it's going to exist then, but what we learn from the Scriptures show us that the world can be and will be peaceful and prosperous with Jesus Christ leading all the nations, teaching all the nations for 1,000 years. And surely, the future history of mankind, which is not written yet except in the passages of the Bible and giving us kind of an outline of what is going to happen in the future, but looking back, they will record the history of that time. And certainly with the teaching that will take place after the triumphant return of Jesus Christ, I'm certain that those history books will be a reflection of how misguided man was for 6,000 years, and the reasons behind him being so far off the track. And it would not surprise me that the average person living 4 to 5, 6 generations into that 1,000-year reign would find it very difficult to really understand, seeing what they are experiencing themselves. Well, how could mankind have been like that? But every year, on the Day of Atonement, we will rehearse that reason, and we will help carefully, patiently explain to people, this is the main reason, and it all started in the Garden of Eden. It all started at that time, and how this devil inspired man to evil, how he instigated him to evil. But not only that, but all of humanity that is born from the time the millennium begins will have this as the foundation of knowledge. It'll be continuing as the foundation of all education because it is the foundation of all knowledge. And that'll be wonderful. And you just got finished experiencing a type of that. You can't really experience it perfectly. It's just a type because every day when you go out of services, you're confronted with still being in this world, but you can have the vision. You hopefully were inspired. I'm sure that you were inspired by messages during the time about what life will be like for that average human being. And you felt really good about that, knowing that your progeny, maybe your children and your grandchildren and your great grandchildren will grow up in a world that is not inspired by the wrong influences. And those generations, hopefully, will be able to see a contrast between the world of today, a world that is inspired by Satan, and the peacefulness and the prosperity of what they're experiencing now. And yet, if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 20, from the time of the Day of Atonement, when we keep it today, we are notified and alerted to a significant event that will happen at the end of the millennium. It's kind of a head-scratcher at first to really even think about this happening. Not the first part, but in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." It's mind-boggling. Why spoil the party by releasing this demonic influence, which everything has gone so well, so much better, etc., etc., etc.? Now, how long will he be released for? It says a little while. And the English translations of this particular Greek word don't vary that much. Usually, you know, if you look at 30 different English translations, you'll see a little bit of difference. But all of them basically say the same thing: a short time, a short while, a short season, and that's it. You can look through 30 of them, and you will find almost identical language. And so that leads me to believe that they all basically have it right, and there's not much room for, you know, interpretation or, you know, use of other idioms or use of other conjunctions or anything else. The fact is, we don't have a strict definition in the Bible for what is a short season or a short while or a little while. It's just left up to us. In terms of the millennium, which is 1,000 years, it's a short time. So could it be like a season that we experience, spring, summer, fall, winter, 3 months? Would it be a shortened aspect of that season, maybe 2 months out of the three? But maybe it's longer. We just don't know. But the point is, it's compared to 1,000 years, so the time period in which the devil will be released to start all of his shenanigans all over again is just a very short period of time. In Revelation 20 and verse 7, it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." How many could it be at that particular time, at the end of the millennium? Billions, I would expect. Certainly millions. The number is as the sand of the sea. That's a lot of folks. So this is the number of those that are deceived at the end of time, the end of man's time, the end of time before salvation is not offered any longer. It's been offered and accepted by everyone. And it comes up to this culminating time. And it says, "This group who are gathered up from the four corners of the earth, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." Can only mean Jerusalem. "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Now, these are human beings. I'll try not to get too far ahead of myself, but these are individuals who have been deceived, who have not apparently accepted the salvation of God that was freely offered to them during the time of the millennium. That's how I read it. I don't have any absolute proof that it applies in every single case, but it would stand to reason if these individuals have been deceived, if they have not yet been brought to salvation, then they'll be resurrected momentarily in a great white throne judgment in which they will be shown the error of their ways. I mean, that's maybe not true in every case, but I'm not covering every single case, and I'm not trying to be a blanket there for every single individual. Maybe some people have been offered salvation and rejected it. That's a possibility. So it doesn't really say, does it? But there's a possibility that salvation is still ahead for them in recognition of the error of their ways, recognition that they were deceived, and that they will be brought up and given an opportunity then to choose God's way. But we'll see. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were. That's the word ought to be were, not are. They're not. The beast and the false prophet are destroyed with the brightness of his coming. Their sins and crimes against humanity have earned them the death penalty and the final death right then and there. And it says they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now let's think back. Mankind is deceived, or at least a great number of mankind is deceived after all of this plenty, this time of wonderful keeping of God's laws. And yet, Satan is released and some are deceived. We're not told how many, but there is the numbers, the sand of the sea. That's a substantial portion of individuals that are deceived at that time and that fall prey to that same old siren song of the devil, that there is a better way, that God hasn't given you everything. God is withholding something from you. And so they're motivated in a way to attack the true people of God and the saints of God. And they come up upon an unwalled city. Now, surely you have wondered, and maybe you've heard a number of sermons like this in your career as a Christian in the church. I haven't heard that many. I've heard a few things, not a whole sermon devoted to it, but surely you've wondered, how? How does this happen after all of this time of plenty and prosperity throughout 1,000 years and generations of people being given the best of circumstances? How does the devil have such success? How could he possibly have done that? Because mankind will have undoubtedly experienced God's way, and they're going to be taught, the world will be taught the law of God for 1,000 years, and they're going to have the best of teachers, you. You're going to be a teacher. Isaiah 30 and verse 19 is a passage that is very familiar to all of you. Isaiah 30 and verse 19 has been used as kind of to give you kind of a job description, so to speak, of what you can do and what you'll be responsible for. It says, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Zion is a synonym for God's government, God's people, the people of God. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Now, that's the average person. When they look to God, they'll have an answer. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, certainly that will be the case for all of mankind prior to Christ's coming. It's not going to be easy times. There's going to be a great tribulation. There's going to be the day of the Lord and the beginning of the day of the Lord where he intervenes in the affairs of mankind. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. Freely available will be the knowledge of God's way. And this is the way. Walk ye in it as it goes on. Your eyes shall see your teachers, you. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right hand, whenever you turn to the left. It's not implying that, oh, people of the millennium will just be automatons. They won't be allowed to make mistakes. When they seek God, when they seek answers, there will be answers aplenty, and you'll be able to help them. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. So all falsehood, all idolatry at the beginning of the millennium and afterwards, they'll be gotten rid of. Won't be any competition, religiously speaking, after a while. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. Then he will give you the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and the bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. whether it's done with any mechanization or not, who cares? Everybody is going to be prosperous. Everybody's going to have their shot at wealth and prosperity. Nobody's going to hold you back. Nobody's going to hold them back. And there will be blessings. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day, your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder. Okay, haha, there you go. Strike one for the naturalist and the non-mechanized farmer. You're going to have just donkeys and cattle and... Okay, who knows? Which has been winnowed with a shovel and a fan. Well, okay, that's another strike for those of you that want a non-mechanized society. Well, that's not the arguable point. The point is that people are happy, right? How much better could life be than having the opportunity to have a family, to have no impediments from a philosophical point of view in your way, to not have to go through all of this wrangling and struggling that we do in everyday society, not with just making the ground plentiful and being able to cultivate it, but just having the removal of the barriers mentally and spiritually so that everybody is kind of walking in the same direction. And as the football coach at the U of A says, everyone is pulling the rope in the same direction. It's amazing how much you can accomplish when there's cooperation. So what could go wrong? There's appropriate instruction. God's blessings are poured out. And back to Isaiah chapter 2. Back to Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Again, I would bet that this was read to you at the Feast of Tabernacles to preview, to presage the future for you, to help you get a glimpse of what human beings will experience in the future at some point. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Mountains, a synonym for government. Hills, smaller governments. So God's government above all others, and all nations shall flow to it. All nations. Everybody. At least it seems that way from the beginning, that there's a great deal of interest that once the initial shock apparently wears off and all of the events of Revelation 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 are fulfilled and Christ's return is there, then the dust settles, the smoke clears. People are going to say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It appears that from the beginning of the rule of Christ, the nations are going to be eager. Maybe that's a byproduct of, you know, the world being smashed down at the time of Christ's return. Now that I have your attention, the optimum environment for teaching people a better way is pretty evident. But people will be eager to learn and to grow and to understand. But when we get to the end of this time, after 1,000 years of the best instruction from the best teachers, meaning you, we still have this mystery. We have Jesus Christ reigning on this earth, but Satan is allowed to find what appears to be a weak spot in the whole organism, the whole plan. So why? How? In terms of environment, it just couldn't get any better, and you'd be right if you thought that way. The opportunity is there. The environment is there. The structure is in place for peace, prosperity, blessings, so on. So, let me ask you, where did you fail as a teacher? What did you do wrong? You obviously are a failure. No. Will God's plan have failed? These folks who for some reason are deceived at the end of man's history. Well, that can't be true, but still, why does this happen and why must it happen? There's a reason. It has to happen. It has to happen. God has ordained that it has to happen. Now, think back. The answers are pretty simple, and you've probably come to them a number of times. Probably a reason why we don't speak about this topic very often. Going back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, two people created by God, perfect, gorgeous, loving each other, the best environment possible, the Garden of Eden, everything laid out for them, and they're beginning to be taught by God. They've just had their own, they just understand that they are beings and that they have a consciousness of their own and a personality of their own, and two individuals in the best possible environment. Two. You'd think, if you just had two people, you know, say you're a teacher in the tomorrow's world. You got two assignments. You've got Mary Beth and you've got Dan. How can you mess that up? Those are the only two people you've got to watch, at least to begin with. This is God, though. God has two individuals, Adam and Eve, but the introduction of Satan the devil shows us something that's very important, that man without God and without the Spirit of God is highly susceptible to being perverted in his or her mind. Because that is what this cunning and crafty serpent can do and has done. Salvation demands a choice, the appropriate choice by the individual. And we have lived in a world in which we have always had an alternative viewpoint, or maybe many different alternative viewpoints to God's presented to us. And for 6,000 years, man has been so convinced that he can do what he wants without consequences. Most of the scriptures that we read about concerning the reign of Christ indicate man's willingness to abide and follow God. But if you'll turn to Zechariah 14, I'm wondering out loud, I haven't arrived at a singular conclusion on this, but I'm just wondering if this is not kind, if this is kind of not a hint to what might happen to others as time goes on. At any time during the 1,000 years, it seems, I always thought of this passage as maybe at the very beginning of the millennium, first few years, 50 years, 100 years, or whatever. I'm not sure that it just applies to any one particular period of time now, though. But I'm wondering if it's not a hint to help us to understand this problem, this difficulty at the end of 1,000 years, where, not that it's a problem that God allows Satan free to roam and to influence, but how could he be so successful? It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. When you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, you learn of God's way, you learn of God's supremacy, you learn of Jesus Christ once again and what he came to this earth to do, and you learn all of those things by keeping that feast. You can know it in the abstract viewpoint of like a Bible scholar who is looking at things and accepts on face value and understands the first coming, the second coming. But until you get in and you begin to experience it and you hear sermons on a daily basis and you actually keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you really don't have the appreciation for it. But then after you've done it, maybe it's the first year, maybe it's the second year, you begin to have an appreciation of what this all means. Yeah, things can be so much better, and we've only seen the tip of the iceberg, so to speak. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Now, granted, it looks like a return to an agricultural society. And if people don't eat, then, you know, it's bad. It's not good at all. You cannot be productive whatsoever if you're not eating. And if you don't have rain in due season, as California is finding out, and hopefully they'll be rescued by a rainy winter and fall, you're not producing as much. Your income goes down, and you become impoverished. And not only that, you become hungry. And so God has built into his plan that if there were to be any of this kind of reaction, hey, it's like Paul said in Thessalonians and to the Thessalonians, you don't work, you don't eat. Because if you're able-bodied, unless you're a widow on third tithe, which there are some of those, and people do experience that, and the church makes provision for that, and in its own feeble, weak-willed way and crazy socialistic way, even a lot of societies have done that and provided for the indigent and people who can't fend for themselves. It's just that, you know, a lot more people out there that can fend for themselves and are not, and the whole thing is going to come crashing down one day when the producers are outstripped by the consumers. It's simple. We're fast approaching that time, and we have magnified it over the last 8 years so incredibly. So that's what is facing folks. And you know what happens when that happens? People either change or they don't change, right? They either get the message or they don't get the message. And even though we have the advanced knowledge of all this happening, that doesn't prevent the inescapable conclusion at the end of 1,000 years. If they don't get any rain, then they're also going to receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I've always thought of this as a time period specific prophecy that it's at the beginning. Surely they'll learn a lesson as the millennium goes on. But people live and die throughout the millennium. You know, look at the history of Israel. You know, look at the history of Judges. People learn, they obey, God blesses them, another generation comes along, they forget about God, God sends them calamity, people cry out to God, God sends judges. It almost doesn't really matter what the environment is. People can still choose not to do the right thing. And if people don't receive God's blessings in the form of rain and crops for not obeying his instructions and keeping the feast, you got a double whammy. You don't learn about God, you're not going to the feast, and then you're going to be cursed by not obeying God to begin with. And people either get the lesson or they don't. They don't learn about God, they don't learn about his plan. And we have all known people who sat here with us that knew all the things that I'm talking about and that you know that they knew all the things that you know and that you practice, and yet they no longer do it. Now, whether they were ever called or not is beyond us, and it's not our responsibility to figure out. It's just that you know, in your own experience, you would never leave the truth, and you would never forsake the keeping of God's feasts, and you would not do this or that. But you also know in the back of your mind that people have done it. And just because it's a millennium doesn't mean that there won't be the repetition of some of those mistakes in the past. Going back to the Garden of Eden, the most beautiful environment and the best times. Okay, Adam and Eve failed. They had children. Well, they had sons, Cain and Abel. Abel was blessed in his obedience to God, and what did it do? It fomented jealousy on the part of his brother Cain, who killed him. It's just unbelievable to us to understand that that could happen. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 12, I won't read through the context, but you can and come up with your own conclusions as to the context of this particular verse, because it seems to be sandwiched in terms of its context. Isaiah 60 and verse 12 says, for the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. Now, You can make a case for the fulfillment of that being at the time of Christ's return in the beginning of the millennium. Because that's one of the things that Christ does is he makes war upon the nations. But it certainly could apply to at any time during the millennium that if people aren't going to obey, they're going to be ruined. So man is going to have every advantage, though, in the world of tomorrow that he doesn't have today. But he's still going to have to choose the right way. Nobody's going to force people as automatons to do this. Now, who is Gog? And who is the land of Magog? Years ago, the church had a chart of the nations. Some of you may have that in your home library. Traditionally, these peoples, that is Gog, from looking through Genesis 10 and looking at the descendants of Noah's son Japheth, we see that they migrated to a land called Magog. And the church showed the modern-day equivalents or the descendants of these folks being as China, Mongolia, Korea, and Manchuria. However, and that very possibly is correct. I can't prove it, and I can't disprove it. Okay? So the people of Gog may be those vast groups of people in Asia. But it really doesn't matter because it says that this Gog who is stirred up, and it just seems to be a synonym for, and not to say that the people of China, Manchuria, Korea, that they're all anti-God. That's not the point. But they're affiliated with being anti-God from a symbolic standpoint. But these folks that are inspired by the devil are gathered from all four corners of the earth. And from a historical perspective, Gog has been situated in the upper steppes of Asia, where all of these peoples are living today. So it must mean that Gog is just simply a synonym for unrighteousness and the people who will be deceived. Now, Ezekiel 38 is a chapter, and although, let me hasten to add, because I know that this has been a point of controversy and discussion, prophecy is dual. But Ezekiel 38, at least portions of it, seem to focus on this future time at the end of the millennium. Now, let's not get into an argument about whether this happens or whether some of this happens at the end of the Great White Throne Judgment, before it, the millennium, before the millennium, post-millennial, pre-millennial, or whatever. I'm just going to say that there's certainly elements here that describe exactly what we read in Revelation 20. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, descendants of Japheth. In verse 8, the prophecy seems to switch gears a bit, and it says, After many days you will be visited. Who visits them? In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nation, and now all of them dwell safely. That describes the period of time at the end of the millennium. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. It also could apply, obviously, to the time just prior to Christ's return. But the key word here is latter times, latter years. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that it shall come to pass, that thoughts will arise in your mind. And you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. Another key as to the time period. There aren't any unwalled villages in today's world because today's world is dangerous. People protect themselves. In a millennium, there won't be any need for that kind of protection. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. Why? To take plunder and to take booty to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. These folks from wherever they are gathered at the end of time are jealous. Insanely jealous because there are the haves and the have-nots. Apparently are those that have something and those that have something more. And they are jealous over it. In verse 23, the judgment of God is made manifold here. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. God pronouncing judgment on what they do and not being able to control that or prevent it and not really even wanting to, but to allow human nature under the guise of Satan's influence to rear its ugly head only imprints more so on mankind, on all of the nations, that without God, we are nothing. Without the Spirit of God available to guide and to help protect our mind and to protect our thoughts and to ward off the influence of the devil, none of us are anything. All of this shows what will happen, but how could it happen, and what are the enduring lessons for us today? Because that's really the meat of this. What is, since with all of these advantages of environment that you don't have today, well, you do have something else that is an advantage. You have a calling of God, and you know that you have a calling of God. What is the enduring message for us? Well, there are many scriptures you could go to. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, because this can happen to anybody at any time. You've got to, even the mind that is motivated by the Spirit of God and the one person, the person who has repented and come to an understanding of themselves. James says, why do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. A warning to all of God's people. You know, whether you've been baptized, received the Holy Spirit of God, you're put on notice by God, all of us are, that this can happen to us, even during the millennium. Satan's release speeds up a process. Man without God is nothing. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. In Ephesians chapter 2, you know that one, right? How will Satan have such an inroads into mankind? We tend, I think, maybe you don't, but I think that generally speaking, there could be the tendency to discount the power of deception. And it's going to be unleashed on mankind, and this is the last hurrah for the devil to destroy the plan of God. Ephesians 2 and verse 2 says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience. Lawlessness, problems in our society come from this influence, even has affected all of us. All of us. And we have to recognize that. We have to understand that this power is there, and it's going to get worse and worse as time goes on, to, if possible, deceive even the elect. That is why this is really serious business, brethren, and that is why the investigation into this particular part of prophecy is so important for each and every one of us, for us not to take for granted what we have. Because we have all been there, as it says in verse 3, we have all been a part and subject to that influence. We may not recognize it immediately, but we do recognize it. And Paul reminds the Ephesians that they were there. And Paul also says in Corinthians that he presents himself as an angel of light. And so you're not going to see this, but the vibrations and the influence and the attitude changing that will take place among those who feel that God has somehow left them off of the prosperity ride is going to have tremendous influence. And then what is he going to broadcast in? Galatians 5, just a couple of pages back. He's going to broadcast in attitudes. You're not going to see it. People won't see it coming, but they'll have thoughts that will come into their mind, as one of the previous passages. Thoughts will arise in your mind. Where do they come from? Because these are thoughts that haven't been present. And despite all of the preaching, teaching, warning, there will be some who, as there always is, you know, get by with doing just the very minimum and, you know, will be jealous. And all of the works of the flesh that are mentioned, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, all of these things, which have not been a part of society for 1,000 years, are going on the rampage once again, and people are going to be influenced by it. Now, there's probably a lot more you can add to that, and you probably thought a lot more. I'm going to conclude with this. And the conclusion is going to take a while, so don't get excited that I'm letting you out so early now. I'm going to conclude with an important question that I'm going to leave open to you. I don't want you to think that I'm a heretic, and I don't want you to think that I just want to give you some brand new thing, but I know that we have had a tradition associated with this teaching. And the tradition associated with this teaching is that it's an idea, it was speculation, and it always has been kind of speculation based on maybe one or two things. That's not enough to establish a doctrine, and I'm not trying to establish a doctrine, believe me. But I think that it's helpful information when you consider how great God is. And so that's what I'm going to close with. Let's go back to Revelation 20, back to this particular period when the 1,000 years have expired, and it says in verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were." The beast and the false prophet are gone. This is the lake of fire that Peter speaks about in 2 Peter 3. This is the lake of fire that concludes all material. This is the lake of fire that is at the end of time, after the great white throne judgment is concluded. The same thing, the same lake of fire. That judgment hasn't begun yet. But it says that the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire because there is something that exterminates the beast and the false prophet, right? They're never more going to exist. We know that from the scripture. I'm going to cite for you 1 Timothy. I've got probably 10 more scriptures to either cite or turn to answer what I think is kind of an interesting concept, but one that may be a little bit hard to grapple with and a grasp, okay? But let's just look at the scripture and kind of evaluate it from what the scripture says rather than our preconceived notions. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15 says, "Which he will manifest in his own time, speaking of Christ, he who is blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality." This was prior to the resurrection of the dead. This was prior to anyone being the first, the part of the first fruits. And at this time, Jesus Christ is mentioned as the one who has immortality, a one who has been human and has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So, have an open mind. We can talk about it during the chat. I'm not going to give you speculation, but I'm just going to read through the scriptures, and we'll come to maybe a slightly different conclusion than I've always had in my head. It's hard to arrive at the truth when you believe that speculation is ironclad. Okay? Would you agree with that? So let me ask you this question. Is Satan immortal? Is Satan immortal? Anybody a Superman comic fan? Oh, come on. Did any of you ever read Superman comics? Okay. So there was this place where the planet that Superman came from didn't have the death penalty. But they would cast their villainous outlaws into a place called the Phantom Zone. And that was a place that would hold these people in perpetuity. They didn't have jails. They just put them in the Phantom Zone and they were in a different dimension. Is that what God has in mind for the devil? Locked up and sealed forever. He's sealed during the time of the millennium for the most part, but it doesn't say he's sealed in a kind of in perpetuity afterwards. Now, you're going to have to look at these scriptures maybe in detail, but they're just kind of interesting. In Mark chapter 12, in verses 24 and 25, these Sadducees tried to trip up Jesus Christ. And they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they said, okay, if you got seven brothers, and one of them is married to a woman, and then he dies, and then his brother takes her to wife and follows the commandment of the Old Testament, blah, 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 and they all die, you know, whose is she going to be in the kingdom of heaven? And so what did Christ say? In verse 24, he said, are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. They're like angels in heaven. Only those angels which are in heaven. I'm adding the word only, but another account of this same instance is found in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20 and verse 35. And this writer, Luke, adds a little bit more to this particular story, which helps shed some light. It's the same exact, identical situation, but here's what Luke says in Luke 20 and verse 35. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. They can't die anymore because they're resurrected in the first resurrection, correct? For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Also, angels, like the angels in heaven, they will be resurrected. And as I said in my sermon prior to the feast, that is where God is taking mankind to inhabit eternity, a place just like the righteous angels in heaven. Now notice Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Now before you get out the pitchforks and the burning torches and chase me out of town, just realize that this is kind of going against what we have traditionally always taught. Now we haven't really taught it a lot. It hasn't been a major thing, and it's not a doctrine of the church, and I'm not trying to establish a doctrine of the church. I just want you to think a little bit. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. That is the intention of Jesus Christ after the great white throne judgment, to destroy the devil. And I submit to you that he does that by throwing he and the demons into a lake of fire. It may be symbolic in this stage because they're spirit, but I do not believe after extensive study in the scriptures that Satan cannot be destroyed. In fact, the Bible tells us that he will be destroyed. Now, take a look at one of the famous passages in Ezekiel 28 of that we use on the Day of Atonement. Chances are it was used on the Day of Atonement, or Isaiah 14 was. And this describes the creation. Well, Job 38 describes the creation of the angelic realm, which leads one to believe that if an angel can be created, could he not also be destroyed, even though he may be composed of spirit? Ezekiel 28 and verse 17, God says that of this deceiver, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. The destruction of the devil. Mark chapter 1 and verse 23, Christ comes upon a man and casts a demon out of him. And was this particular demonic being signaling something that will happen, or that he knew was going to happen at some point in the future? Mark chapter 1 and verse 23 says, "Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have you to do with us, you Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us?'" If he didn't know that that was a potential for the future, why would he just make that up? That's the record. Also, Matthew 25, just a few pages back. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Matthew 25 and verse 41, he says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" We'll explain everlasting and forever in just a moment. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. There is no greater sinner than the devil and his demons. For humans, we know that the wages of unrepented sin is death. And for the angels that left their first estate, that appears to be their fate as well. Now, one, I think, let's see, is this the last one? All right. This is the last scripture on this particular topic, and we're almost finished. Malachi chapter 4, the last book in the Bible, Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, pardon me, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble." That's what the great white throne judgment, or the end of it, third resurrection, whatever you want to call it, the incorrigibly wicked will become this way. "And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." It certainly appears to me that this is the way that God is going to deal with not only the incorrigibly wicked in the fleshly realm and those who refuse to change, but also those who chose long ago. But what about they will be tormented day and night forever and ever? Okay, what are you going to do with that, Buchanan? All right. Yeah. What are you going to do with that? Well, let's turn to Revelation 21. And we go back into New Jerusalem. Revelation 21. The new heavens and the new earth. And let's take a look at verse 23. This city, this destiny, this particular eternity that God is taking all of mankind to, says that it has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. After the time of the great white throne judgment, and after this period where it says in verse 14 of Revelation 20, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and that is where Satan and his demons are. It is the lake of fire. They're shown to be cast into it in verse 10, and this is the second death. It doesn't pronounce a second death on just humans alone who are incorrigibly wicked. All those who are wicked are cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. So the torment of the devil and angels who sinned will last as long as there's a day and a night, and from this point on, it's not going to be very long. It'll be short, and it'll be done. Night shall cease to exist in the New Jerusalem and in the eternity of God. The result of this destruction will be forever. It'll last forever. There is going to be a lasting effect. And one of the primary teachings of Hebrews 6 is the teaching of eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. That is why there are several times here in Revelation 21 that show anyone who will not abide by God's laws and who is a liar, adulterer, murderer, sexually immoral, all of that is excluded. All of that, in the most part, comes from the inspiration of the devil. All of that is gone forever. Now, for the time that most of us in the church, we've been shown that spirit cannot be destroyed, but that's kind of a speculation. It doesn't say that in the Bible. So I would submit to you that since Job 38 shows that the angels created, everything that God has created has a beginning, and if he wants it to end, I think that he can make that happen. And the scriptures seem to back that up. There are three warnings to us in Revelation 21 and 22. They're in verses 7 and 8, verse 27, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, not going to be a part of eternity. And I submit to you that neither will they after this time. The reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years will be the most glorious time in mankind's history. Many people, many nations will come to learn of God's ways. They will adopt them. They will be converted. They will be in the first resurrection as well as with us. The vast majority, and by that I mean they will be invited to God's eternity. The vast majority under the ideal conditions will accept the same conditions of salvation that we have at this particular time. But at the end of time, God is going to allow Satan to deceive once again as a lasting witness that his ways only are supreme and that there can be no compromise with that. And only those who are willing to repent, to accept God's law into their lives and be transformed by it in the power of God's Holy Spirit will be fit for his eternal habitation.